Well, nearly the entire world this week, over the last several weeks, has been focused on what they call soccer. Outside the state of Texas, it's considered what they call football. We call it soccer here. The World Cup is concluding right now as we speak. There also was that soccer team of 12-year-olds in Thailand that was trapped in a cave. The incredible story of their rescue, the astonishing courage and resolve. Those of us that follow Jesus and understand the Bible, we recognize that as what's called common grace. This is God's kindness to a fallen world, that there are men and women who have that kind of resourcefulness, courage, and skill to rescue those people who were trapped. And as I understand it, all of them were rescued, and many are scrambling to tell the story because it's an astounding story. It's got great drama. It's got great danger. It's a story of rescue. And the reason I bring that up this morning is because James concludes his letter. We've been working through the book of James in the New Testament, if you turn there to James 5. James concludes his letter this morning with a warning that there is danger. It is grave danger. Is there any other kind? Danger. And he leaves us all with an assignment. He leaves us on a mission. There's a call to action here. James chapter 5. We look at God's Word this morning with just the last two verses of this letter, James 5, verses 19 through 20. If you'd follow along, let me read that text for you this morning. And remember, as we read just these brief words, that this, nevertheless, this is God's Word to us today. This is God's Word. James 5, beginning verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I don't know how many of you have thought, but sometimes James is often accused of being rigid and harsh. I mean, it's kind of a bottom line book. He sees two ways to live, and he calls us out on a lot of issues in our lives. He is direct. He is abrupt in what he says, and it's interesting that he ends this letter. Some people think of it in terms of a written sermon. He ends it in a way that is quite abrupt. It reads that way. It's like, here's the last thing I'll say. You need to go about rescuing people. And when you do, you'll save their souls from death and you'll cover a multitude of sins. And we anticipate an organ beginning and an altar call, right? He's over. But he's writing to people in the gathered church. And he's written his entire letter to warn us. In fact, all of the New Testament, it's filled with these warnings to those of us who are Jesus followers, the recognition that we are still, we sing it, don't we? We are prone to wander. So we have an understanding that though we are forgiven and we are in the family of God, we still struggle with our flesh. That's the term the New Testament uses. Sinful nature is not the best term. It's this unusual component that is the leftoverness of our sinfulness that we're still not rid of. And the term the Bible uses is flesh. And we struggle with that flesh. And therefore, there are commands and there are warnings and there are responsibilities that we have to pay attention to. Because as long as we still struggle with flesh, we will be prone to wander. So the wandering is a fact of life. But this text says that in the body of Christ, when you see others wander, and as I'm going to show you before we're through, it is especially a very particular kind of wandering that James is concerned about. All of us have a responsibility there. So the truth is, this text is for you this morning, because you might know a wanderer in your life. There may be someone that you interact with who is wandering from the truth, as this text says. Or the reality is, you may be a wanderer. And if you are the kind of wanderer that this text specifically addresses, you are not just in temporal danger, but what we're going to see is that you are in eternal danger. And we'll find out what that means before we're through. So a lot of you like commands, and some of you like lists. And so let me begin with rather quickly going through the commands we find in this text. There are three I want to give you. The first is this. The implication of the text, at least, if not a command, is that we need to recognize the truth. We need to recognize the truth. There is something called truth in this world. There's something called truth that's objective and real. Notice he says in verse 19, he says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth, This is the reality that there is a truth to hold to. There's a truth to recognize. There's something you can either accept and acknowledge, affirm, or you can deny it. It is objective reality. It is outside yourselves. It's not driven with individualism. You don't just get to choose your own view of reality. We all recognize that this is the culture cry of our day, that everyone could just choose their own reality about either their sexuality or their opinions or their morality, that everyone is an exalted individual. You go to the world of the Bible, you go to the concern of Scripture, you go to God's revelation, and there is a truth, capital T truth. In fact, if you keep notes and you wrote recognize the truth and you didn't capitalize the T, you need to go back and make it a capital. It is the truth. It is the truth that we find in Scripture. It is not subjective. It is not individualistic. It is objective. It is universal. There is a truth that we need to recognize. By the way, that in and of itself is a hint that perhaps the wandering that James is going to deal with is more significant than the wandering you and I tend to think of most often, because it's wandering from the truth. When he speaks of the truth in this book, you find it back in chapter 1, verse 18. Here's the way he categorizes it. He says, of the Father's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So it's the way that we were saved. It's the way that we were regenerated. It's the way we came into the body of Christ. It's the way we were forgiven from our sins. It's all rooted in the truth. So recognize the truth. If you're going to obey this passage of Scripture, if you're going to put this into activation in your life, the second thing you have to do is you have to watch for wanderers. You have to watch for wanderers. Obviously, you see in verse 19, if anyone among you, and note, this apparently is a church member. This is one, not an outsider. This is one who in one way or another has made an identification with Jesus. He is considered to James' readers, who were Jewish followers of Jesus that were scattered all over the ancient Roman Empire. As James writes to them, he says, if one among you wanders from the truth. The Greek word he uses, most of you have heard before, is the word from which we get the term planet. The idea in the ancient world is the ancients would look up into the sky and they would see the planets move, whereas all the other stars would be fixed, relatively speaking. The planets would move, and that term for wandering or moving is the term that he uses here. If you find someone who wanders away, who moves as opposed to being fixed and steadfast, what does this wandering look like? Well, remember, we're reading this passage in context. So James has already dealt with plenty of sins that would mark at least potential wandering from the truth, right? I mean, he's given us a list. Let me remind you of some of the things as we close out his letter this morning. Remind you of some of the things that can represent wandering. And I ask you the question as I go through the list, do you ever wander? For example, do you ever doubt? Chapter 1. Do you ever blame God for temptation? Chapter 1. Do you ever speak in anger? Chapter 1. Do you ever hear but neglect to do the word? That's in chapter 1. In chapter 2, do you ever show partiality? Ever? That's a wandering. Do you neglect good works? And that's just in chapter 2. Those are just two chapters. There's more in those two chapters, and there are three more chapters in the book. So any of these can represent a kind of wandering. And sometimes we wander, we can say it this way, almost unintentionally. We're still responsible, but we can find ourselves slipping into sin and yielding to temptation. The book of Galatians seems to have this in mind when it says, if any among you are caught in a fault or a transgression. It's serious, but we find ourselves surprised by it, as it were. But the truth is, most wandering is intentional. And what we're going to find before we're through is that the wandering specifically, the principle applies generally to our wandering, but specifically James is concerned about a unique kind of wandering, a unique kind of desertion, really, we could say. But sometimes our wandering, we know what we're doing. There's this new thing called Uber. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, Uber. But Christy and I have gotten pretty good at Uber from the airport over the couple of trips that we've taken, because it was less money than parking our car at the airport. And so we've gotten pretty good at Uber. We've enjoyed meeting the drivers, and we've had great experiences, until we came home a few weeks ago, and we got to IH at 2 o'clock in the morning. And I was assured that I'd be able to find an Uber driver. And sure enough, I got on my app and ordered up the driver, and he showed up in the car was a little sketchy, 2 o'clock in the morning. And but anyway, we got in, we retired, we'd been gone a long time, eager to get home, and just we're gonna power through on this. We're gonna go for it. So I notice in the car as we're going, I'm not quite paying attention, but I'm looking around, and you need to understand that I can get from IAH to my house at 2 o'clock in the morning. I can do that in about 20 minutes. Not legally, but I can do it in about 20 minutes, maybe 25 minutes. I mean, I know how to go, and just around the Beltway. We live on the west side, north of the reservoir, not far from here, and so I know how to get there. I know the best way to get off the Beltway. I can do it pretty quickly. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. There's no traffic, and I watch this guy. Instead of going toward the Beltway, he's headed out toward 59, which is the opposite way from my house. And I'm thinking, I'm tired and I'm barely paying attention, but I'm thinking, maybe there's an exit closed or something. So we hit 59, we got on 59, I think he's going to get on the Beltway, head west on 50 on the Beltway, and we'll get home pretty quickly. He blows past the Beltway on 59. So we're headed downtown at 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, I love the city of Houston, but I don't want to see it at 2 o'clock in the morning when I've been gone for 3 weeks and I'm ready to get home. So I'm asking him what's going on. He says, I'm just following the GPS. Well, I'm following the Uber app, and the Uber app keeps resetting because the Uber app can't figure out why we're headed downtown instead of around the Beltway. Make a long story short, we passed the church on I-10 and went up Eldridge, went as far out of the way, almost as far out of the way as we could go. And he was doing that intentionally. And I accused him of it when we finally got there. I want to make sure I got home before I accused him of it. And he was avoiding the tolls. He didn't want to pay the tolls. And he's also trying to get, the biggest fare he could. And he intentionally was wandering, right? And I was a victim of it. But we are all motivated by different things that cause us to wander. Here's what you need to know about this text. The specific issue of wandering in this text is rooted in the tension that we find all the way through the New Testament, and it can be described in this way, that saved people can still wander. New Testament's filled with commands to be careful, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to avoid the flesh, to resist the evil one, all of that, because saved people can still wander. But it's also a possibility that some wanderers are not saved people. And that's what shows up in this text. Wandering is a problem for all of us, saved, unsaved. But there are some people who have identified with the Church of Jesus, and yet here they're called wanderers, and what we're going to find, especially in verse 20, is they're not saved at all. They've made an identification with the church. People look at them and think that they're a Jesus follower, but the truth is, because of either what they say, or maybe even sometimes the way they live, but the problem, the tension, we find it, I'm going to show you in a moment, we find it beginning with Jesus and all the way through the apostles, all the way through the New Testament, is there is this dynamic where people can make an external identification with the gospel. Maybe they can join a church. Maybe they can be baptized. Maybe they can sign a commitment card in some kind of crusade, and yet they have never come to personal faith in Jesus. They've not been regenerated. And those are the wanderers that James is primarily concerned about in our text. And he uses the term, here's your third command, he uses the term that we should bring sinners back. That's your third responsibility. Recognize the truth, watch for wanderers, and third, bring sinners back. And in verse 20, he calls them sinners. Verse 19, the end of the verse, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, it's a sinner. I would also want to point out just quickly, this is important to say, that when we talk about these kinds of things, almost inevitably in the church, when we talk about this, that the assumption by the hearers is, well, that's the job of the elders. The elders need to go find out whoever is wandering. But that's not what this text says. The elders have already been addressed. They were specifically addressed in last week's sermon, in last week's text about gathering and praying for the sick. This is a command to all of us. If you are part of the church, and if you are not part of the church, that's a whole separate discussion. If you're part of the church, You share responsibility in watching for wanderers, and when you see wanderers, and very specifically in the context of this passage, wanderers who are pretenders, who are not truly in the faith, you're to go after them, you're to try to rescue them. That's your responsibility, bring sinners back. It's assigned to all the community. Now, this is not in your notes, but I just want to give you, because I think it's helpful to be practical, what does this look like? What does it look like to go after a wanderer? And I can't give you a detailed means of instruction for that, but let me just give you a couple of suggestions. If you know somebody who is wandering, either they're wandering into sin as a believer, or perhaps you come to the conclusion that they're wandering into sin as an unbeliever, how do you deal with them? Let me give you a couple of suggestions. Three. First of all, you need to pray. Because even though, as we're going to see, this text calls us to personal responsibility, it doesn't remove the reality that it's God who will ultimately bring them back. And so you need to pray about it. The second thing you need to do is, if you've been in leadership or if you've heard TED Talks, you've been in leadership conferences in the last 10 years, you've heard this phrase, you need to cross the room. And what that means is you need to have the hard conversation. You need to cross the room and have the hard conversation with them. Praying with them alone is not enough. If you fear that they're wandering, especially if you come to the conclusion that they're wandering so significantly that they might not really be in the faith, you better have a conversation with them. It is your and my responsibility to have a conversation with them. And then the third thing I'd say, understanding the Holy Spirit ultimately changes hearts, you need to hold them accountable. And I'm not suggesting that you just harass them, but I'm suggesting that on a regular basis, as you are part of their lives and they're part of your life, you need to look for opportunities to remind them of the danger of their wandering, which we're going to see in a moment. To let them know you continue to pray for them. To let them know that you're happy to visit with them. To warn them in winsome, in loving ways, to warn them of the danger of their path. At the very least, those are three suggestions. And before I go any further, let me just also note for those of you who are the real theologians in the room that this is a direct command for people who are absolutely committed to the doctrines of grace. In other words, you believe that God is sovereign in salvation, that God is the one who saves sinners, not us, and yet at the same time, you are called to get involved with them. In fact, the terminology is stunning for those of us who are Calvinists. Because it says in verse 20, we'll save them. Think about it. And so we come to this text and we want to ask the question, is God sovereign over salvation or is it our responsibility to save sinners? And by now you've heard this question enough. I hope you know the answer. Is God sovereign in salvation or is it our responsibility to save sinners? And the answer is yes. It is both. And you can't resolve and do away with that tension. It just is there. That God is sovereign, but somehow in God's sovereignty, He is delighted and plans and commands us to be part of the process. Recognize the truth, watch for wanderers, and bring sinners back. But the primary question here is, who are these wanderers? The specific wanderers that James is talking about. And it is a very specific group because he uses the term sinners, and then he says in verse 20, that you will save their soul from death. He doesn't say their physical life from death. We believe in the truth that God sometimes disciplines sinning believers. He disciplines His children sometimes with sickness. We talked about that last week, right? And that could even be to the point of death. But that's not what James has in mind here. Because he uses the specific term sinners, which is only used in the New Testament, invariably. It is used overwhelmingly, is the way I should say it, used overwhelmingly for people who are outside the kingdom of God. And then it says, not that you will save their body from death, but it says you will save their soul from death. And a true believer in Jesus can never experience the death of his soul. So we're talking here about people, specifically, the application of the text is for people who have made an identification with the gospel, with the church, and yet they're unredeemed. And they begin to wander because they're living out their nature. And when you see that happening, you better go to them. You better call them to reevaluate their heart and their faith. We sometimes forget that this was it was a very real, serious danger. Jesus and the apostles took this very seriously, that there were many who would identify with, they would begin with a superficial commitment. They would demonstrate that somehow they were, quote, in the faith, but later they would back out, and later they would prove that they were not genuine. The warnings fill the New Testament. Make sure your faith is real. If you desert, you give evidence that your faith is not real. This is the tenor of all of the New Testament. And see, we don't do it that way. To our great shame, over the course of many years of ministry, people come with significant doubts, and they have evidence in their lives, and sometimes our response has been, well, did you ever pray to receive Christ? Well, if you did, you know, if you prayed to receive Christ, then you're a believer. The New Testament never does that. The New Testament basically calls you to give evidence of your faith. It's a dangerous thing to trust on some momentary decision that might have happened years ago if there's been a trajectory of rejection or a lifestyle that demonstrates no genuine faith. The term, ultimately, this is a broad category, but the frightening term is apostasy. And in the New Testament, there is nothing that could be more serious or dangerous than apostasy. And this is the reason the book of Hebrews was written. If you've ever studied Hebrews, you know this. These were Jewish people, also like James, writing to Jewish people. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people who have made a superficial identification with Jesus, with the church, and yet now they begin to experience pressure. They begin to experience not what the prosperity gospel preachers say, but they begin to experience the fact that following Jesus is not easy. And so they say, you know, it was a little easier when all we had to do was go to the synagogue and go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. I think we'll go back. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, don't do that. Jesus is better. And if you do that, full knowing what you're doing, then you're liable to damn your own soul, is essentially what Hebrews says. So it's a serious issue. These are the wanderers that James seems to be concerned about. And James is just echoing his older brother Jesus and all the other apostles. Let me show this to you somewhat quickly. Look on the screen. It begins with Jesus. Jesus in Matthew 7 says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, the day of judgment, in other words, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?" You see, they had a superficial identification with the church, with the gospel, with Jesus. Verse 23, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you." I never knew you. Not that I knew you and then you bailed. I never knew you. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Listen to the warning of Paul. There are dozens. I've just picked one because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is defining the gospel. And even in his fundamental defining of the gospel, which many people believe this is the most fundamental description of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, watch what he says. He says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless," what? "You believed in vain." Paul was concerned that there were people who had made some kind of superficial profession of faith, but it wasn't real, it wasn't genuine, it wasn't heart-changing, it wasn't regenerative. The book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10, is terrifying in his words. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And then to use an illustration from what we call the Old Testament, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified," obviously meaning apparently sanctified, "and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" You see, these are people who have given evidence that they're in the faith, and yet ultimately they're not. James, we know that James has referred to this already in James 2. He says, "What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can that faith save him? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So there James takes people who have made a superficial identification as a believer, but they have no real evidence in their life. James equates them with demon kind of believers. And I think the most troubling to me is the way Peter says it in 2 Peter 2. Listen to these words. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back." Now, do you see that? That's a willing turning back. That's a rejection. That's a recognition of what we call gospel truth and a willingness to reject it and turn your back on it. To turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. These are wanderers. I hope none of you, just made some kind of incidental or superficial identification with Jesus. If you have, you're in danger. If you don't deal with that, it would have been better for you to never hear the name Jesus. Look at John in 1 John 2. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." These are professing believers who, for one reason or another, in one way or another, they wander stubbornly and persistently into sin and or unbelief. And when they do this, they give reason for us to question their true identity. Are they really new creations? Are they really regenerate? This text uses the term sinners, which is a term that is used for unbelievers. They are still, in their fundamental nature, they are sinners in rebellion against God and His rule. Think about it this way. The core issue in all of this is your genuine identity. Are you, in your fundamental nature, are you still a sinner, or have you been regenerated by the grace of God? There's no text that deals with this more specifically than 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to turn there for a minute and lay your eyes on it. 1 Corinthians 6, this is an especially important text in our day and time, in our culture, because of much of what is happening in our social structure. Notice what Paul says. Again, this is the writing of the apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit in the early church. Look at what it says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Follow along. This is so important. Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous," and the implication, as you're going to see, is the unrighteous by their identity, by their fundamental core of their nature, "the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived." And then he lists some examples of those who by their identity and nature are still unrighteous, and he gives categories. He gives examples. It's not exhaustive, but it is comprehensive. Look at what he says. He says, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters," those who worship idols, "nor adulterers," those who are unfaithful in their marriage, "nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers." Now, that's a pretty grim list. And it has within it what you and I would call serious, desperate sins, but it also has within it sins that some of us believe are fairly commonplace. And look at what it says. "None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Anybody uncomfortable yet? I mean, now think about it. As a Jesus follower, have you been sexually immoral? And before you answer the question, remember that Jesus said, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So since you've been regenerated, have you been guilty of sexual immorality? Have you been an idolater? Have you put something up and worshipped it above the God of the universe? Have you been unfaithful in your marriage? Or have you practiced homosexuality? Have you stolen? Are you a thief? Have you been greedy? Anyone innocent of that one? A drunkard, a reviler, or a swindler? You see, all of us can wander. We are prone to wander because of our flesh. And we can commit these sins. But be very careful. If these sins constitute your identity, you have no hope of heaven. This is the great sadness in our contemporary culture, in the way we have reframed the issues of sexuality. because the core issue of your identity is what this text is talking about. And wanderers who, in their identity, in their fundamental core nature, even though they may have made some profession of faith to follow Jesus or may have some connection with the church, if in the core of their identity they are still sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, or the like, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what it says in verse 11. Here's the gospel promise. You see it? But such were some of you. In other words, in your identity. This is who you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So here's the issue. Scripturally speaking, according to the New Testament, you're either still a sinner or you're regenerated. You're justified. You're justified, you're still prone to wander. You need to deal with that. But there's this whole category of people who are still sinners who have identified with the church. And these are the people that James wants to talk about in our text. They're wanderers because they had some identification, and yet they're wanderers in total unbelief. And the way we know that is not only because he calls them sinners, but look at what happens. When we recognize the truth, when we watch for wanderers, when we bring sinners back, this is what happens. When we do, we save, first of all, we save a soul from eternal death. You see it in verse 20? We save a soul from eternal death, not a physical death. We save them from eternal death. We save their soul. That's what matters there. We were in student ministry for many, many years, and I always used to, Christy was a better evangelist than me, which bugged me to begin with, but it would always also bug me when the girls would say, Christy saved me. And I would want to, the proud theologian, dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, I would want to correct them. No, it wasn't Christy that saved you. And I didn't remember James 5 is here in the Bible. That you can save them. We all know that God saves them. But your part is so crucial that James is willing to word it this way. He's willing to say you can save their soul from eternal damnation. And that is what's in view here. Eternal death. We're in a time in which all kinds of supposed evangelicals are revising their stand on hell. And they're doing it rooted in their emotions. They just can't deal emotionally with the idea that a loving God condemns people to eternal torture. That's the reasoning. That's the sole reasoning. That's it. And in doing so, what they're doing is they're expressing their own rebellious independence in their own heart and their unwillingness to recognize that an infinitely holy God, when he is offended and rebelled against, is worthy and right to exact an infinitely terrible punishment. And that's what the Bible teaches. That's the reason it's so serious. We're talking about damnation. But you have an opportunity, and I have an opportunity, when I see someone wandering, they may have been baptized when they were an infant, they may be a good moral person, they may say that they're a church member, but they're not in the faith, and I have an opportunity, and you have an opportunity to save their soul from eternal death. And make no mistake that God is eager to save them. Don't let your doctrine of grace, don't let your understanding of sovereignty trip you up. Listen to the words of God in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 33 about the unbelieving people in his nation, his people Israel. He says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is the heart of your God and my God. We will save a soul from eternal death, and we will also cover over a multitude of sins. Do you see that at the end of the book? We will cover over a multitude of sins. Careful students will notice that what James does here as a Jew is he returns to Old Covenant language. Under what we call the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament, they talked much of atonement. And the idea of atonement was to cover over. And what we find in the New Testament is that God was willing to cover over through sacrifices and sacrifices offered in faith. God was willing to cover over the sins of the Old Covenant believers until Jesus finally came and paid for all of those sins. So the atonement was a covering, and James still loves this language, and he still uses it, and he says that what happens is that when God forgives a sinner, he covers over a multitude of sins. That term connects also with Psalm 5, where the psalmist talks about the abundance of our transgressions. But do you catch what this means? God is not surprised by the list of your sins. God hasn't forgotten the worst things that you've ever done. And in the gospel, through Jesus, he covers them. That's the reason it's good news. We say it this way these days, don't we? Somebody comes and maybe they offer to buy your dinner, and we say, well, I always say, thank you, that's great. But sometimes we say, no thanks, I'm covered. I've got this covered. And what this text says is that this is what God does in the grace of Jesus. And it's astonishing to me, you know, James gets accused of not being a gospel-centered letter, and here he closes his entire book with a glorious celebration of gospel truth, that if you will come and repent and trust in what Jesus has done, not only will your soul be saved from eternal death, but God is so gracious, this holy, infinite God is so gracious that he covers over the multitude of your sins. That's gospel truth. I know a lot of you are too young to know this, but there used to be this thing in churches like ours called special music. Did anybody ever remember special music? You know, special music, it's like solos and duets, and the best was quartets. Quartets were the best, all right? But special music was part of church, and believe it or not, Christy and I used to sing special music. She hates it when I bring this kind of thing up, but my favorite song that we ever did, and I happened to hear it this morning coming in on the radio, was Calvary Covers It All. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. And that's good news. That's gospel news. And we have both the privilege and the opportunity of sharing that with everybody we know, and especially with people who think they know it or have claimed that they know it, and yet they're wandering away. That's good news. So that's the book of James. At the end of the day, wise living is living with eternity in view, recognizing that in the long haul, over the scope of eternity, what matters will be your relationship with God, not your immediate temporal circumstances. Wise living in these present, sometimes difficult circumstances means living before the face of God, coram Deo, wise living, being a doer of the word and not merely a hearer. And what this means is going after wanderers, saving their souls, and covering over their many sins. Listen, your takeaway today is simply this. When we do this, when we recognize the truth and watch for wanderers and bring sinners back, when we save their soul from eternal death, and when we cover over a multitude of sins, you know what we're doing? We look like Jesus. We look like Jesus when we do this. We're the presence of Jesus in the world. And isn't that what we're called to be? As a church and even as individuals, we look like Jesus before the world. Christy had an opportunity over the last couple days to spend time with a dear friend. She's 97 years old. She lives in a rest home nearby. She still teaches a Bible study every week, the book of Romans. Christy talked to her about why she does that and how she finds the energy to do it, and it was astonishing to hear her talk. She says, look around you. These people have no time left. And many of them are proud. Many of them think their righteousness is good enough. Many of them feel like perhaps they've sinned too deeply that God can't forgive them. She said, I'm fighting for their souls. I'm trying to rescue them from eternal death because time's running out. And when you live with eternity in view, you recognize that even as you live wholly engaged in every single moment, you recognize that the purpose of every moment is to be directed toward eternal ends and eternal goals.
That's living with eternity in view. That's living coram Deo before the face of God. That's being willing to go after the wanderer, to save their soul from eternal death, and to cover a multitude of sins. May God give us that willingness, individually and as a church. Father, speak to our hearts today. Thank you for the promise we have of the gospel. Where would we be if we had nothing else to proclaim? What would we say to people who were in danger of your eternal judgment? And thank you that Jesus loves sinners, that you are a God who is eager to forgive and to save, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Help us love well like Jesus loved. Help us be willing to tell the truth, but to do it in love, to speak the truth in love. Help us share the good news. Help us look for wanderers and help us bring them back, rescuing their soul from death and covering over a multitude of sins. Thank you for the promise of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.